In the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, there really was nothing comparable to his relationship with the Pharisees. We see Christ patient and calm with so many people. He is patient with those coming that need healing, those with suffering diseases, those of even different ethnicities, Samaritans, and even the Gentiles. But when it comes to these Pharisees, it is altogether different. It's not that Christ is impatient with them. That would be a poor way to say that, as if there was something deficient in Christ and his extending of mercy and grace. But his purposes with them are different. Their status is different. And so he speaks far more directly to them. In Matthew 23 alone, Jesus announces 7 woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay? These woes are essentially curses. Cursed be you. It's destruction upon you. It's the same language that Isaiah uses, is woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm destroyed. I'm condemned. I'm in danger. And it's the word he uses for them. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, and full of lawlessness. Here at the start of the service, Scott had some trouble bringing you together for the start of the service. So is that how anybody else was greeting? Good morning, brood of vipers. Probably not. That's not exactly friendly, hey, good to see you talk. But that's what Jesus says to them. But was perhaps the most angering to the Pharisees, as they would have felt about that, just like you would feel about that, that being said. But would have been most angering to them, he tells them in Matthew 23:23, he says, they are guilty of neglecting the law. The Pharisees fully viewed themselves as masters of God's law, superior in every way with God's law. This one went straight for the jugular. Why does Jesus take such issue with the Pharisees and scribes? And that's not the only scene. I don't presume to know the fullness of the mind of Christ or the fullness of his purposes, but at least part of the reason is that Jesus takes dramatic issue with the Pharisees' dangerous misunderstanding and abuse of the law. Indeed, it's true. The Pharisees and the scribes were masters of God's Old Testament law. They knew it inside and out, but they did not understand it. And they took God's law and they abused it, and they abused people with it. You see, the Pharisees were clearly legalists. They believed that human beings have the capacity within themselves to adhere to the law to achieve personal righteousness and right standing with God, or at least better than the lowly people. That's what they believed. Legalism says, I can obey the law. In fact, I do obey the law. Therefore, I'm righteous compared to others. I've achieved a right standing with God, and he loves me more because of all my doings. Wow. Self-righteousness, anyone? Those legalists. As Paul is writing to the Romans here, he's dealing with this thinking still. The thinking of legalism wasn't something left behind after the resurrection, and now that wasn't really an issue anymore. No, it continued to be an issue, continues to be an issue today for Christians. The unbelieving Jews in Paul's day, they still believed that the Messiah was yet to come, and obedience to the law was the way to righteousness. It's the way to eternal life. Others, a group called the Judaizers, they blended faith in Christ with this personal works for salvation. But just as Christ preached and just as Christ accomplished through the cross, justification or salvation is never gained through humans doing good enough works to achieve righteousness from the law. No one can keep God's law sufficient enough to be saved. Legalism gets the law wrong. Legalism gets the gospel wrong. Legalism gets Jesus wrong, and legalism gets grace wrong. Pastor Tim Chester, he's a pastor of a collection of house churches, a network of house churches in the UK. In his book, You Can Change, which is all on the topic of sanctification in Christ, he tells this story about his friend named Matt. I don't know if Matt's actually his name. You know how it is. People tell stories like this, but that's what he says. His name, Matt. And this is Matt's accounting. So this is a quote from his book, but this is, he's quoting Matt, if you get the layers of stuff going on there. So this is what Matt said. All teenagers hate rules, but this school that I went to had the most ridiculous rules. He's talking about a Christian school. Boys had to part their hair from right to left because parting it from left to right was rebellious. They even had pictures in the school handbook with Christian boy and rebellious boy written under the specified hairstyles. Part your hair wrongly and you got detention. And detention involved copying out entire chapters of the Bible. Trousers could not have outside seams or patch pockets. Wear the wrong trousers and you had an hour copying Psalm 119. And it gets worse. In class, you weren't allowed to make eye contact with other students because that was considered communication. And yep, you got Psalm 119 in detention. No chewing gum, no eating candy, no sitting with girls. Boys and girls had separate stairways and walkways. Break any of these and the psalmist would be waiting for you, Matt said. These rules drove me mad. I tried to break as many as I could. In the 8 months I was there, I had 32 detentions. They were supposed to mold my character, and they did that all right, into the most rebellious kid possible. They made me angry, bitter, rebellious, and rude, though I did know the Psalms well in the end. Tim comes back, and he writes about his friend Matt. Matt is now a bouncer, and he looks like one. He is big, broad, has his head shaved, and does not have a neck. Rule upon rule did not change him. Instead, they sent him off the rails. But you would never guess that if he didn't tell you his story. You'd never guess that with the children sitting on his lap in church and the passion he exudes to tell others about Jesus. He loves Jesus. What turned his life around was the grace of Christ. What a set of rules could never do, grace did. Here in Romans, now if I read that story and that sounds like the most far-fetching thing you've ever heard of in your life, oh, how I envy you. That would be great. I'm all too familiar with some of those same dynamics. Here in Romans, that is what Paul has been saying in chapters 1 through 5. Yes, we are sinners, both from Adam and from ourselves. Yes, we are powerless to do anything about it. We cannot pick ourselves up by the proverbial bootstraps and save our lives. In fact, we are dead in our sins. God has given his law, but his law cannot save. There's no power in the law to enable obedience to the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. It reveals the righteous perfection of God. But it condemns us because we fall short of God's law, God's righteousness, and God's glory. So what is the answer to our doom, this miserable state that we're in? What's the answer? It's Christ, his cross, his resurrection. Christ bore our sins on the cross to give us his righteousness. God graciously draws the sinner close to himself, breathing in new life, opening up the spiritual eyes. See Christ and believe. It's by Jesus alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what's the result? We're justified. The sinner is now legally declared righteous by God the Father. The Holy Spirit enters in and now dwells inside of that person in their life as adopted sons and daughters. In short, we are saved, praise God. We're saved. We're justified. We are righteous in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's so good that Romans 5, 12 through 21 says that God's grace not only covers that first sin of Adam, but all of our sins. For the Christian, all of his or her sins, past, present, even future, is covered by the shed blood of Christ, removed from him or her account, and Christ's righteousness applied to their account. It's that good. It's not that things are now even Stevens or that we get a fresh start. Salvation doesn't wipe the slate clean and now you're on your own. Okay, how are you going to do with attempt number two? Now with the Holy Spirit with you. It's that it's completely wiped out, gone. The grace of God is greater than our sins. as so many hymns delight in. God's grace super abounds all our sin. Our sin, the very sin that was our condemnation, is now flipped. And from this perspective, exalts the grace of God. The misery of our sin, the darkness, the depth of that. There we are in the furthest pit chain. There we are in the casket dead. God breathes new life, saves us, delights in us, adopts us as part of his family. The righteousness of Christ applied to our account, our sins carried away, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. God's grace poured out upon us. The start of Romans 5, peace with God. We live in the grace of God. That's all of our existence now. It's just the shining light and glory back to Jesus, who has saved such wretches like you and me. All glory be to God. All glory be to Christ. That's Romans 1 through 5. Man, we could have saved a lot of sermons if we had just said that. There we are. If those listeners to Jesus and those hearers in Rome, and even us today, if we are paying attention and hearing this, a thought or question is fair to come to mind. Okay, so I'm a Christian. I've trusted in Jesus. It's all God's grace. It's nothing I've done. Praise be to the Lord. All my sins are covered by Christ's blood, even the ones I've not committed yet. I still need to do right, but even those are covered to Christ. All my sins are forgiven. In doing that, God in his glory and his grace are magnified and praised. It's like God's grace is glorified, and it's just everywhere, and it's exalted, and all the attention, because there's my sin, but from my sin, it's all this grace to Jesus. Man, God is just glorified in all these ways. I'm secure in Christ forever. Well, should I just go on sinning that God's grace may abound? Should I don't really need to worry about sin all that much. I really don't need to worry about God's law, because when I sin, God's grace is exalted. That's a question that comes from Paul's teaching. Legalism is no answer. Should I throw God's law out the window, live and let live, so my sin exalts Christ more? That's the question that begins Romans 6. Paul's answer is both what you might expect, but it's also what you and I never could have expected. Paul answers with a truth that's already been talking about, but now he's going to expand upon even further. The answer to these questions is found in the Christian's union with Christ. The answer to this question, the answer to this consideration, this legalism or lawlessness, what's the solution to this path? What is the path now? A justified Christian, what is the Christian life? What? It's union with Christ. Identity in Christ. As the Christian has been brought into union with Christ through justification, so the Christian now lives in union with Christ for sanctification. Let me read that again. As the Christian has been brought into union with Christ through justification, so the Christian now lives in union with Christ for sanctification. Here this morning, we're just going to get the introduction. We're just going to begin this chapter. The theme of the union with Christ is the thread through all of Romans 6. So I don't need to expound every detail, every nuance here this morning. Romans will continue to do that. So just this morning, let's just introduce this idea. Let's consider the first two verses here this morning. So first then, verses 1 and the first half of verse 2, union with Christ awakens a real desire to please God. Union with Christ awakens a real desire to please God. Let's just begin first here before we kind of look at the verses closely. What am I talking about? What is union with Christ? rather than try to fully preach the doctrine of union with Christ today, I'm going to just simply define it and then let the next several weeks, as many weeks as it takes for Romans 6, to help provide all the rest of the color and the information for that. Okay? Union with Christ is one of the most important concepts in the New Testament. Paul loves it. He talks all the time in language. He'll say, in Christ. You'll see this little phrase, in Christ, through Christ, all over your Bible, all over the New Testament Pauline letters. When you see that, this is what he's talking about. Union with Christ. All the blessings that we enjoy as believers, all the source of our life and God's grace, it's all rooted here. The Christian is in union with Christ. So what is it? This is a little lengthy. It's not just a short sentence, but just a simple, try to make a simple definition. In salvation, the believer is truly, vitally, and spiritually, intimately united to Jesus. In salvation, the believer is truly, vitally, spiritually, and intimately united to Christ. So it can be correctly said that the redeemed Christian is in Christ. And it can also be said that Christ is in the Christian, together as one. Every genuine born-again Christian is brought into this union with Christ without exception. There's no such thing as a born-again Christian who is not in union with Christ. There's no such thing as a born-again Christian who's half-step in union with Christ. Every born-again Christian is brought in full union with Jesus. The Christian in Christ and Christ in the Christian. From time to time, it has been my joy to officiate weddings. Now, I'll confess, weddings make me nervous, okay? You got to stand where you're supposed to. You got to say what you're supposed to do. You got to do things right. Don't mess it all up. Funerals are not as difficult. Funerals, it's pretty clear. Love people. Serve them. It's real straightforward. But man, weddings can make me nervous. One of the reasons weddings make me nervous is because there's just too much power in the moment. It's just too much. My emotions get a little too carried away, okay? There's a line that comes for the one leading, officiating the wedding, and you come to that point by the power invested in me as a minister of the gospel in the state of Ohio, and you know the line, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Those are powerful words. When those are said, in all reality, when those are said, the marriage license is a formality. In that moment, before God, before witnesses, two people who were independent are now one, unified together in holy covenant marriage as one. See, those are powerful words to be said. Just moments ago, they weren't, but now they're husband and wife in the covenant union of marriage. The Bible itself uses human marriage as this picture of Christ and the church, of Christ and Christians, this union together. When Paul asks his question there in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means, or may it never be. He's not angry. He's not rebuking. If we could see Paul leading into this question, it's like one of those questions and you see the little twinkle in his eye, okay? He's kind of challenging. It's like, oh, I got something good to tell you. I've got some good news to tell you. So should we do this? And kind of waits for your response. God's grace is so full, so super abounding that it covers all our sins. Legalism is gone, okay? Christ for death on the cross for my sins is so great. There's nothing left for me to do for my sins. Then legalism is gone. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in that. And God's grace is so good that we might even come to wrong conclusions about God's grace. And his response, so should we go on sinning? May it never be. But why may it never be? Because Christian, you have been brought into union with Christ. How could it ever be that we tolerate and enjoy and just go on sinning, brought in union with the one who has died for us and rose again for our salvation? There's a new principle in us now. It's been awakened in us now. There is a desire to know the Lord and to please the Lord. There's a desire to worship the Lord with our life. There's a desire to obey what He has said. Far from a desire to throw all God's commandments to the wind, we now desire to please Him, our loving Father and Savior. To live lawlessly, throwing God's commandments away, has a term as well. It is antinomianism. Okay? That's your $10 vocab word for today. Your antinomianism. It essentially just means against the law. It's living against the law. It's living lawlessly. God's law, we live against it, we cast it aside, we step over its bounds all the time. Sometimes antinomianism is described as the opposite of legalism. So on this side we say, obey all God's laws to achieve righteousness and God's favor and to be better than other Christians. This side over here, we say antinomianism. We say we don't need God's law anymore. You can just live and let live. It's all under grace. It doesn't matter. Pray the prayer. You're good to go. You never have to worry about anything else. And sometimes it's termed that these are opposites. I'd contend that they're not truly opposites. Both get God's law wrong. Both get God's grace wrong. Both are making the same mistakes. They're just coming to different conclusions from the same mistake. So what's the answer? It's union with Christ. Romans 6 is going to have plenty more to say about it. So let me give this point and then just move on for now. Genuine born-again Christians truly desire to know what God says, His commands, and to please Him or obey Him. There's a common denominator for all genuine Christians. We don't get it right. We get it wrong. We fail. We fall short. But it's true for every genuine born-again Christian. There is a desire that we did not put there. It is the Holy Spirit living in our heart. We want to know what God said. We want to know what His commands are. And we want to do them. We want to please Him. We want to walk in obedience to Him. And it's been awakened. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we don't get it right. Sometimes we have seasons of spiritual dryness and weakness. But union with Christ equals a desire to please Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, not to gain His favor, but in delight that He has already showered us with His favor. We're so overwhelmed with His love for us. We're compelled to live for Him, follow Him, and love Him. So for just a second, let's pump the brakes, just a second. In absolutely no way, no pastor that's worth anything ever wants to lead dear people to doubt their salvation. So this is tissue paper ground just to step on for a second. In no way do I want to cause any genuine Christian to doubt their salvation. In fact, I would say, and Romans 6 is going to have more to say about this, if you sometimes do doubt that, you do kind of struggle, that may actually be evidence that you truly are a Christian. But I must warn you, friend, if you believe that you prayed a prayer at some time, you started attending church, you became religious, but your life never changed, this awakening of a desire that I'm talking about here was never true of you, then, friend, it's worth asking the question, are you truly a Christian? Years ago, I read the story of Pastor John MacArthur when he was first hired there at Grace Community Church and called to be the pastor there out in California. And, of course, it wasn't the church that it is today. And I was amazed when I heard him say this. He said as he was interviewing and he was asking questions, he was asking doctor questions, Bible questions, and all this stuff too, he could see at the start there were people on this team hiring very likely were not Christians. They very likely were not saved. Friends, that's every pastor's fear for their church. It's just too common across churches. We're not a big church. We're not a 1,000-member church. But it's just too common. It just happens. Folks attend for a long time. They serve in all kinds of ways. They know the lingo. But something's just kind of off. Christ knows. We don't know. We don't see the heart. God does. The genuineness of knowing Christ, it's not there. the Holy Spirit given joy in Christ, and for the love of the body, it's just not there. Evidence of growing faith and being changed to be more like Christ, and growth in humility and reasonableness and biblical understanding, fervency and worship and evangelism, confession of sin, public confession of sin, turning away from sin. It's not that it's max level. It's not that we're all in the same place. We're not even all at the same level, the same person given from season to season. But is it there or is it not there? Does that describe you? Friend, if you once prayed a prayer or made a decision, but there's no inner movement in your soul towards Christ now, that's reason to question, am I genuinely a Christian? Born-again Christians, again, not to cause genuine Christians to doubt, but the text pushes us here a little bit. Friends, it is right for us to see, are we in the faith? Born-again Christians in union with Christ have been awakened to a Holy Spirit-given desire to Christ loves me. Christ has died for me. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want my life to be changed to be more like him. Oh man, I don't get it right. I don't get it right. I fall short. I have to confess. I have to keep going, but he's working on me. I'm not who I once was. Their affections have been made alive towards Christ. Go on sinning that grace may abound? No way. No way. We want to love and please Christ, our Savior. I hope for you today that that's your testimony. And if not, if there's any way that I can help you in this area, it would be my joy to be an encouragement to you and help you. A second point here this morning, just 2 points. We're not even getting to verses 3 and 4. Don't worry. Some of you are tracking along. It's like, whoa, this is going to be, we're just the first 2 verses. A second point then. Union with Christ means we have also died to sin. This is so good. Union with Christ means we have also died to sin. So, Paul is teaching away. He's writing away. If you're there in Romans, the letter is being written. So someone's standing there. They're reading the letter. They would have got the house churches together, reading Paul's letter. We've gotten here to Romans chapter 6. He asks this question. You're listening. And then he answers the question in verse 2. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, Paul, we get it. While our sin does glorify God and that he is so gracious and forgives us, no, we can't just go on sinning. All right, I got it. We can't do that because we have died to sin. What? What? We have died to sin? Where did that come from? When did that happen? What does that mean? This is the first time in Paul's letter to the Romans he uses this phrase. It's the very first time he makes this point, and it's just out of nowhere. It's just mid-sentence. Oh, by the way, you've died to sin. Oh, by the way, this huge monumental part of your salvation. This died to sin, again, like I said, it's the first time Paul has said it. It's like a grandfather telling his best story and he just drops a little detail in there and just keeps on going. You're like, whoa, wait. What was that? What happened? Does he have something incredible to share with you? This union with Christ is real, and it is vital. Christ's perfect righteousness of life is now your perfect righteous life before God the Father. Christ's death is now your death. Christ's resurrection is now your resurrection and hope for future resurrection. This is real and personal union with Christ, not ideas about Christ, not facts about Christ, but Christ himself. As Christ died for sins and was raised victorious over sins, so you in union with Christ have died to sin's penalty and to sin's power. Let me say that again. The power of sin over you has been defeated. The penalty of sin in your life has been carried away by Christ. You have died to sin. Guilt of sin gone. The dominion of sin broken. And friends, it will never reign over the Christian again. Praise the Lord. Jerry Bridges shares this helpful illustration in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. Excellent book. Everybody needs to be reading Jerry Bridges, okay? Buy all his books, read a paragraph every other day. It'll be good for your soul. Everybody needs to read Jerry Bridges. His book, The Gospel of Real Life, he has this illustration. I'm going to expand it just a little bit, but this is his. This originated from him. So imagine a woman who has greatly struggled with alcoholism. It's been a problem in her life. And she has gotten multiple OVIs within a period of time. And then she gets that sixth one. According to the law in the state of Ohio, a sixth occurrence can be sentenced for up to 5 years in prison. And so that happens for her. She receives that sixth, and so she is guilty, and she receives 5 years in prison. In the meantime, praise the Lord, she comes to know Christ. Her life is changed, but she still has to serve her 5 years. She reaches the end of her sentence, and the penal consequences on her for that crime are satisfied. They're gone. It's finished. The broken law no longer has claim against her. In that sense, she has ended her relationship to the law and its punishment consequences. Yes, she must continue to obey the law in the future, of course, but for the offense that sent her to prison, that offense is dealt with forever. To use Paul's expression in Romans 6:2, she has died to the law and its penal consequences. Folks, this is incredible. It wasn't you and I, Christian, that served the years in prison. And of course, our spiritual doom is far greater than that. Christ bore it in our place. The righteous penalty that you and I deserve because of our sin, Christ has paid in full. And because it's been paid in full, the punishment of the law on you, you're dead to that. It has no say on you anymore. It has no binding to you. Christ has paid what was your penalty. He has paid it in full. When you became a Christian, brothers and sisters, you were truly united to Jesus forever. Your sin carried away by Jesus, his righteousness imputed to you. God the Father looks at you. He sees his Son. He sees Christ. He looks at you. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the perfect obedience of Jesus. The love of the Father to the Son is now the love of God to you forever. And when Jesus died for sins and rose again in victory over sin, that death was your death. You died to sin. The power of sin over you is broken. The penalty of Adam's sin and your sin is gone forever. There is no condemnation on you anymore, Christian. That's what union with Christ means. Romans 6 has plenty more to say about this, but let's land to this one point and let future weeks in Romans 6, Lord willing, help us out. Christian, because you are united with Christ, because you have died to sin in Christ, you can grow in holiness. Your life can be changed. You can grow in godliness. You've died to sin in Christ, you can grow. In Christ, you've died to sin. Therefore, you can obey God. More than that, you can please God. Sometimes in our desire to be very clear on our sinfulness and our corruption, sometimes we can actually make the mistake of talking about that too far. Yes to our corruption of sin, but that's the old nature, the old man. Christian, in Christ now, you please God. In Christ now, God's smile is upon you. In Christ now, it's not your corruption held against you. That's Satan. That's Satan's accusation. And what do we have to Satan's accusation? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Friends, I hope that you can know in this, in your union with Christ, the pleasure of God is upon you, and it will not be taken away. You can please God. You can obey Him and honor Him and glorify Him. You don't have to live in terror of Him, but as worship and joy in Him. Christian, you're free, and you're not alone. You are free in union with Christ. This is now who you are. This is your identity, union with Him. Romans 6 has much more to say about our union with Christ. So for today, see this incredibly important and life-changing truth. Christian, by faith in Christ alone, by I'm trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation, and it's all by God's grace, you have been brought into union with Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior and Lord. It's as sure as life itself. The path for the Christian then is neither legalism nor antinomianism. We don't look for obedience to gain us with God, and we don't cast God's commandments and instructions aside as having no value. The path for the Christian is union with Christ. It's to know, love, enjoy, delight in, and worship Christ. For all our spiritual blessings, for all our eternal hope, we gladly declare, none of this is my own. It's all through Christ in me. Day by day, He renews us. Our only hope is Christ, our Savior, and our dearest friend. Christian, God's gift to you in salvation is union with Christ.